But I'm going to pick it up again here at verse 38. Well, Peter's replying, so let me jump back to verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And then Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And then with many other words, he warned them in this. I wanted to start there to again emphasize the fact of repentance, emphasize the fact of the forgiveness of sins, and emphasize the fact that baptism is not a part of salvation. It is a testimony of what God has already done in your life. But it was the very first natural act. And I suppose one other thing. When the apostles and the other 120 people in the room that were there that day were praying and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, remember there are some things that took place in that room that day. Number one, there was the sound of a loud rushing wind. It doesn't say there was a rushing wind, it just says there was the sound of a rushing wind. So I don't think that a hurricane went through that room and everyone's hair was just all going all over the place that day and their robes were flying all over the place. But I think there was something like the sound of it going on. We also see that there were what? The tongues of fire over their head. And those people then that day received the Holy Spirit. And then Luke records that they began to speak in other languages, and we went over the languages that were spoken that day so that the God-fearing people, Jews from all over the country, could hear the gospel in their own language. But verse 38 is really evident for one thing. And notice the last line, the last sentence of verse 38. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is very important to know that when these people believed Peter's message, they repented, they were forgiven, they were baptized with water, and in the whole process of this forgiveness and repentance, they were what? Filled with the Spirit. Was there any tongues of fire over their head? Does it say that? Was there any sound of a mighty rushing wind in their presence? No. Well, it says that for the 120, but it doesn't say that for the 3,000 that were saved. And that is important. The very first time that you see people receiving the Holy Spirit, they did not, or the second time, they did not speak in tongues. They did not have the fire over their head. They did not hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind. That goes counter to the message that we hear today in so many denominations, that the evidence of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. Unless you've spoken in tongues, there is no power of God's evidence of God's Spirit in your life. And it's very important to see that the first time a herd of people of 3,000 trust Jesus and they're forgiven, that does not occur to them either. So please don't misinterpret the infilling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Just because you don't speak in tongues doesn't mean you don't have the Holy Spirit. And when we said that, we said when you get the Holy Spirit, you get all the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't get all of you, but you get all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. You receive the whole person. And who is the Holy Spirit? Pardon? the Trinity. He's part of the Trinity. He's God. He's God. Was Jesus God? Okay, that's a yes. Okay, this is not a hard question. Jesus is God. Is God the Father God? The Holy Spirit is? You have to understand, God lives in my heart. God lives in my life. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit himself. Not just the power, the Holy Spirit resides in me. So that whatever I do, whatever I say, whatever I think, wherever I am, there God is. There God is in me, living in me, wanting to be, wanting to live himself out through me. Right, Willie? That's right. See, every time I say that, I know I got a friend back there in the back row saying, you preach it, you tell him. That all it is God living through me, because he is God. And then you had a whole bunch of people join the church that day, or join those 120. How many did you have join that day? It says 3,000 were added to their number that day in verse 41. I'm sorry, the first and second what? Because there was a special work of God in that 120. Not all 120 of those people were apostles, but it happened to them. And that was the way that God showed that something strange was happening by the indwelling of his Spirit. He had come. Well, they went out and preached that very morning. And all the apostles preached. And I have no doubt that the rest of the 120 spoke as well. Because if you're familiar with Jerusalem, there is always a men's section and a women's section. And the men and women don't get together inside the courts of the temple. So the apostles are what sex? Men, okay. So they're not... Good, I'm glad you followed that, all right? They have to be men, all right? So one of the things that they're talking to men primarily. Some women in the audience for sure. But women are also needing to have this instruction. And so the women that were in that group, Mary and Martha and the others that were gathered together, they all went off and told the story of Jesus to the women that were gathered there. The women came there by themselves. They were widows. They were left on their own. They were people who just needed Christ. And so they were all there preaching and talking to them in their own native tongue so that everyone understood. So that's how they received it. But I think that it's important to understand that the 3,000, when they heard it, didn't break out in tongues of fire over their head or a mighty rushing wind. It's just the way God did it. And I'm glad that he did it right back to back. Immediately you have a special anointing, a special use, a special baptism with the 120 that are in the room. Those are the 120 that have always been his faithful followers. Now you've got 3,000 who are about to become his followers. And God just says they don't need all the stuff over their head. Why? Why was the gift of tongues given that day? So they could reach everyone. There was no need for a special gift of tongues to the other crowd that was there because people were already there to speak their language. So they didn't need any tongues of fire over their head. They didn't need to speak in other kinds of tongues. Because, when we say tongues, understand I'm talking about languages, known earth languages here. So they didn't need to do that because they were hearing it in their own language. And so there was no need for that. The rushing wind had already gotten everyone's attention. So you didn't need to rush more wind or give the sound of that again when these people trusted Jesus as their Savior. But they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they started to do something on a regular basis. Notice in verse 42, they began to fellowship with one another. Now they devoted themselves to the, in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and a prayer. Now, notice the four things that the first believers And you can call this your first church. And how big was the first church? 3,120. Okay? If anyone's keeping numbers. It was important. Have you ever wondered why he put the numbers in there? You know, I do. I wonder why he put the numbers there. And I think it was to show the vast impact that the message had that day and just how many people were in the temple that day. You can cram 3,000 people or better into that temple easily. And they heard the gospel and they responded and they were baptized within the temple. And it's important to keep track of the numbers. Luke wanted to shock Theophilus, who he's writing to. He wanted to say, I want you to let you know that this message that the apostles preached was powerful enough that over three, this is not a small movement. This is a large movement. And you're going to find that God is going to keep adding to their numbers. And they're going to multiply tremendously. But take a look at what they did. This first 3,000 people, they gave what? The first thing they did was they what? They gave themselves, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. To teaching. They devoted themselves to that. I don't think that it was just short-lived. I think that when they left the temple area, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Whenever an apostle spoke, it was the Word of God. Whenever an apostle spoke, it was a message of God. The apostles were the only ones that had a correct understanding of the scriptures before them. And they told them, and what was the first message of the apostles? What was it, some exposition of scripture? No. The first message of the apostles was this. Let me tell you how I met Jesus. And let me tell you what you did to reject Jesus. And that's what Peter does. And that's what the apostles did. They began to explain nothing more than the life of Christ. Here's who he is. Here's what he did. Here's what he came to do. He is verified by his work, by his words, by the things that he spoke. He is authenticated by the works that he did. And I tell you, he's alive today. That is the basis of their message. Now, you get all upset. People get all nervous if they have to share their faith. Well, I don't know scripture, and I don't know this, and I don't know that. Do you know Jesus? That's enough. How did you get introduced to Jesus? That's all you need to share. That was the first message of these people. But in the process, now the apostles are beginning to teach more and more about the coming kingdom of God. And we can tell that they're preaching more and more about the coming kingdom of God because of what they eventually do in chapter 3. I'm not going to jump ahead of myself. Chapter 3, come back tonight and you'll see what they're teaching. But you understand that the apostles teaching, they were teaching that Christ was the Messiah. That Christ was the Messiah who would come through the Eastern Gate. He explained that to them. The Eastern Gate was open and functioning at that time. Therefore, when Jesus went through the Eastern Gate, it was a clear messianic sign. Understand that when the apostles taught about Jesus, they said, remember what the Old Testament said, how Messiah would come through that gate? That Messiah was Jesus. He's come. But the nation of Israel rejected him. And they began to teach then about the life and the times of Jesus and what he did. So they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. And I can ask you this morning, do you give yourselves to the teaching of God's Word? You know, do you understand? Do you read it on a regular basis? Do you read books that help you understand the Scriptures? Do you go to godly men or women to decipher the scriptures for you and help us to understand it? That is devoting yourselves to the teaching of God and to fellowship. And the fellowship. That is an important aspect of church life. Fellowship. And what's the whole purpose for fellowship? Come on, speak up. All right, encourage one another. It's not like saying, "Oh, Erwin, you're looking good today. Keep it up." Not that kind of encouragement. Not that kind of flattery. Not that kind of, "Boy, yo, go get them." It is, "Are you reading the Word today? Hey, do you remember what God said about this?" They're encouraging each other through the Word of God. They're not talking about the scores of the football game, though I was a little nervous about Florida yesterday. Okay? They're not talking about a World Series that's upcoming. They're not talking about Barry Bonds. They're not talking about fishing or hunting or other sports. They're not talking about whatever ladies like to talk about. I don't know. Ladies just talk. I'm off on dangerous grounds. I'm going to quit right there. That's not fellowship. That's not encouragement. Encouragement is, haven't seen you, church, for a while. Encouragement is, how's your spiritual life doing? Encouragement is, how many chapters of the Bible have you read this week? They were encouraging each other in their faith, because life for them right now is not difficult. Religiously, spiritually, they're not going through a persecution yet. They're not going through any adverse times. In fact, their fellowship is so good that they, let me see, in verse 47, they were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. The people in the temple, the people in Jerusalem, they were okay with these new Christians. They really weren't all bent out of shape about it, because they had heard some things, and the testimony that they had now shared was authenticated to them in a genuine, real life. So life was good for these Christians right now. They weren't having to say, "Oh, I had to hide in my house for 3 hours while the Roman guards were searching." They didn't have to say any of that. They could declare this openly. But they encouraged each other because they wanted to find out what they knew about the Lord, and they wanted to make sure that they were sure in their faith. And so they encouraged each other, and they fellowshiped with each other in that very same way. That fellowship is an encouragement of each other. They knew each other. They knew their plans. They knew their situation. They knew where they were from. They may not necessarily, you got 3,000 people. You're not going to know everyone's name, but they encouraged as much as they could. They fellowship as much as they could. So they fellowship. And how did they fellowship? They broke bread. They broke bread. It helps. It always helps to share a meal. You learn more about people over dinner than you do in a chair, in a church service. You may not remember it when you leave, but you learn about them, okay? Yeah, and that's the thing about fellowship. They ate together. Now, when it said they broke bread, does that necessarily mean the Lord's Supper? Not necessarily. But really, you got to remember this. The Lord's Supper was not a bit of bread and a little thing of juice. That would be a teaser, an appetizer. The Lord's Supper was really the meal. You're breaking the bread. You're dipping it in the sop and you're eating it. That's a meal. You're washing it down afterwards. That is a drink. Jesus said, if you eat with me, if you eat this meal with me, this is my body. When you tear the bread apart tonight, understand that that's my body that's being broken for you. When you take a drink this evening, will you please remember that that is my blood that will be shed for you? Now, when these people met in their homes, they occasionally had a Lord's Supper. And I don't know how many of you have shared a Lord's Supper in your home, had a communion service. was, hey, come on over, let's have some supper, and let's observe the Lord's table together. You know, why does it have to be performed by a pastor, by a clergyman, by a deacon? When's the last time you did it? In your own family? And probably never. Because the only time we observe the Lord's Supper is in church. Well, that's where it's supposed to be. Wrong. It's in the homes of other believers gathering together for fellowship, breaking bread together, and they what? They prayed. Those are the four things that the church needs to be good at. We need to be good at devoting ourselves to teaching. We need to be good at fellowship. That means getting to know one another in a good way. One of the good ways they give to do that is by breaking bread together. And the one thing you do is to pray for each other. Now, you're gonna think that I really hate praying for sick people. I don't. But don't you get weary of all the prayer meetings coming together? And every the first request on everyone's mind is someone who's weak, someone who's sick, even this morning. It doesn't change. Am I going to change that? I don't know. But I want us to begin to think differently. I don't think that when these guys got together to pray, they prayed for the sick among them. I think they prayed a bigger picture. One of our guides in Israel said that when Jesus prayed, he prayed like a pious Jew would pray. And at certain times of the year, they prayed for rain. I don't think Jesus prayed for rain. I think Jesus had a bigger picture in mind. I think Jesus saw a nation that was lost. A nation that was doomed for judgment. And I believe that on more than one occasion, Jesus took his seat on the Mount of Olives or at Gethsemane, and he overlooked the city. And he took a look of only Jerusalem. If you would just turn, if you would just repent, if you would just come to me. So how did first century Christians pray? How did these Christians pray right now? I really think that they prayed that their needs for daily needs would be met. Without a doubt. I really think they began to pray truly what the Lord's Prayer was. You know what? They began to pray, Lord, hallowed or holy is your name. Our Father, which art in heaven, you have a holy name. And I think they prayed that model prayer. Why do I think they prayed that prayer? Because that was the prayer that the apostles learned. Lord, teach us to pray. Do you think that they're going to learn something? Lord, teach us to pray and then not pass that along to other people? He said, think of the majesty and think of the glory and think of the greatness of our God. The God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who in Isaiah, I pointed at a verse out, it just astounds me. Of the billions of stars that are in the galaxies, God knows every one of those stars by name. And he knows the numbers of the hair on our head. God knows it all. God is a great and powerful God. Our Father, which art in heaven, holy is your name. God, you have a name that is like no other name in heaven, because we have a most holy faith. For those who have been going on Wednesday night, has anyone been here? Clyde has been here on Wednesday night, and Pat's been here. We've been going through the book of Jude. One of the things that Jude was saying in his whole teaching was, I wanted to write you about salvation, but I needed to write you about something more important. And he gives us then seven things that he wanted us to learn. Okay? And if I called Pat up here, I know that she could go through all seven things and teach them to you. But if ever you wanted to learn the book of Jude, here, can I take one? I'll take 1 minute, and I'll show you here the seven things that Jude wanted his people to learn. He wanted them, first of all, to be contentious for the faith. because there are scoffers in among you. You gotta contend for the faith. You gotta be bold for your faith, and you have to remember the teaching of the apostles. It tells us that in verse 20 of Jude. You gotta remember the teaching of the apostles, because that teaching is gonna keep you built up in the faith, laying one block upon another, and then it's gonna teach you to pray. Build yourself up in the most holy faith, it says. Because the faith that we have in a living God is unlike any other faith that any other religion has or purports. Our faith is in a living God. The followers of Islam follow a God who is dead. They're looking for Allah. They just don't know that His name is Jesus. But their faith is dead. The followers of Scientology have a faith that is dead and hopeless. The followers of the Church of Latter-day Saints have a faith that is dead. The followers of Buddhism have a faith that is dead. And I don't know how, probably none of you folks watch it, but I like Survivor. And so Survivor had its very first thing there, you know, it's, anyhow. They said, they took them to a Buddhist temple. They're in China. They took all these contestants to a Buddhist temple. One of them was a Christian radio host. And Jeff Probst, who is the host of Survivor, says, now I know that we come from a lot of different faiths to the group before he goes, but they want to take us through a welcoming ceremony. Well, they took him to a religious temple for a welcoming ceremony, and what else could it be but a religious service? And here they are, they're praying, and if someone's hands went like this because they were tired, then one of the monks would just, you know, clap their hands together, and they would slap their hands so they couldn't go like this. They had to be like this. And then there was a lot of bowing. The Christian radio talk show host came out, and Jeff said, you couldn't, I don't know what her name is, but he says, that was a little much for you. She says, absolutely. She says, I'm not a religious person. I really do love what she said. I'm not a religious person, but I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that certainly felt... And I was getting down on my face, and I'm not about to get down on my face in front of anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what that'll do for her, you know, odds of winning in this thing. She probably isn't going to do that. But the fact that she had to take, that was a modern day stand. How many of us would have gone through, been polite, and gone through the ritual? And we don't understand that standing up for your faith, you got to contend for it. You got to remember the apostles' teaching so that you can be built up in your most holy faith, because it's a faith that is unlike any other. And then you pray in the Holy Spirit, and then you begin to, I'm missing one, but what's the next one? Oh, you hold yourself in the love of God. And then you begin to look for the benefits of eternity, for all of eternity, of God's mercy for eternity, and then you extend God's mercy to those who need it. And it begins to have mercy, he says, to have mercy on those who doubt. Have mercy on those especially who are, that you may save some. Extend mercy to those who are the hardcore sinners, but be careful that you don't get drugged down in their sin as well. But extend mercy to them. Nowhere does it say for us to be nasty to them. You understand that they had a prayer life that was not praying for the sick. But I really believe that the apostles taught them to pray the Lord's Prayer. I do believe with all my heart that they prayed for the daily needs that they had. What made up the congregation of the first church? Were these people Jerusalem residents? No. These people were from all over. We already know that. When you're on vacation, the one thing that people sometimes, now some of you folks never worry about this, but when I go on vacation, I worry about this. Do I have enough money for vacation? Or while I'm away, am I going to get caught short? And I think on occasion we've gone away on vacation and we may have been caught short a time or two. That kind of raises some barriers. And so you think, these people had come from far distances. Now, they were Jews who had come. These are God-fearing Jews who have come to the temple. These people are from different parts of the land, but it was required of them 3 times a year to come to the temple in Jerusalem. But how did they pay for that? They tithed to themselves. We covered that last week in the sermon. Remember, they took 10% of their income, 10% of their food, of their crops, whatever, and they set it aside. And if it was too much to carry, then they were allowed to sell it and exchange it for silver, and that paid for their trip to Jerusalem, where they would be for about a month. It wasn't just a 2-hour service that you went to and you looked at your watch and said, what time is the preacher going to quit? They were there for a duration. They were there to worship God. They were God-fearing Jews. The money right at this point is running tight because they've been there 40 days. They've been there at Pentecost. And now they're praying for a daily provision for their needs. That's what they prayed for. They recognized that everything they had came from God. And that's what they prayed for. They prayed for the forgiveness of their own sin. I don't know how many times you and I have prayed the same prayer. Oh God, forgive me. And then you plug in your sin. Didn't you? And you say, God, oh, what a stupid man I was. What a stupid person I was. Oh, God, I was so embarrassing. Oh, God, please forgive me. Well, I understand that God forgives us the first time we ask, and He sees that our heart is genuine. But these people, following the teachings of the apostles, realized that there was more sin in them than they had ever envisioned. For instance, do you ever grumble and complain about anything? No? Well, since I'm with a group of very positive individuals, this is for those people who complain, because you go out and preach this message to them. If you complain about anything, it's sin. There is nowhere in the Scripture where grumbling and complaining is ever condoned, is ever encouraged. What is encouraged is if you've got a problem, to go to that individual and get it straightened out right then and there. Not to tell anybody else about it. Grumbling and complaining, that's a sin. You know, they probably didn't know that was a sin. Or maybe they did. But what about bad attitudes and bitterness and hatreds and unforgiveness in your own heart? I really believe that those people had to pray that God would work in them, not just to forgive their sins, but that they would be able to extend forgiveness to others. Forgive us our trespasses, oh God, as I forgive those who've trespassed against me. I really don't believe that the prayer for the illness and the sickness of people ever entered their mind. Now, I may be wrong, but I think that was one of the lowest things on their totem pole. They were more concerned that they grow in God's knowledge and grace. They were concerned about their own relationship with other people. And they prayed for the coming kingdom of God. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And they prayed that the will of God be done. And they were being taught that the will of God and the coming kingdom of God would be soon. Because that's what the apostles believed. They believed that the coming kingdom of God was certain and sure and close. And I'll show you that tonight in chapter 3. So I hope you'll come. Make a special effort to come, or you'll miss out on the whole Sunday school lesson for next week. But we do. You just haven't been here. But we do. Yeah, you haven't been lately. But we haven't quit praying for them. Now, have we quit writing them down? Yes. Here's, can I tell you my take on prayer. I honestly believe that if you have a brother, a sister, a daughter, a close relative that you can touch, see, feel, and that is absolutely close to your family, I have absolutely no problem praying for those illnesses, those weaknesses, especially those people who don't know Christ as Savior. Now, do we write their name down anymore? No, we don't. But I'll tell you who has the primary responsibility for praying for your husband and for your sick ones and your loved ones. And the person who has the primary responsibility for praying for those people whom you know is you, not me. I will enter into prayer for you, because I'm not convinced that simply because you have tens of thousands of people praying for someone to gain a certain healing from some certain disease, that God is going to say, oh man, this person must be really important. They got 10,000 people praying for them. I better heal them. I don't think that God says, well, we got a numbers game going here. There's only 3 people praying for this person, so they're going to hang out here in sickness for a little bit. Not at all. So the person primarily responsible for praying for those people that are near and dear to you is you. And if I know you, and if I love you, I will pray for those with you. But please, and I know I'm going to offend someone. I don't mean to offend anyone, but I'm going to do it. Because don't we always get these requests? Well, I got a call from my cousin, and their Aunt Sally up there is going through some kind of congestive heart failure, and they're going through this depression thing, and they just wanted us to pray for them. I'll tell you something. I'll confess something to you. I'm not praying for that. And I'll tell you why. First of all, you'll say, well, pray for my friend so-and-so because they need this. What's your friend's name? Well, I don't know. That's why. You can't attach a name to it. And I'm probably not going to take my time to pray for it. Now, is that wrong of me? I'll answer to God before that, for that. But I really think that we have enough sick people around us right now that we know and love that I don't need to hear from someone from Timbuktu. You know? Now, but I know people are going to still ask me, you know, pray for someone in Timbuktu. What's their name? I don't know, but there's someone there that needs prayer. Now, and I'll tell you, the primary person for responding to those kinds of prayer requests is you. And I think those were absolutely low on the priority of prayer for the first believers. But that is all that we pray for in our prayer meetings. It is a running list of the sick. Who's weak? Who's sick? What's the latest medical report on our congregation? Folks, do you understand how internal that is? Do you see how myopic that is, where you cannot see beyond your own need, that you don't see the need of a world? Folks, we have political leaders. We have our neighbors doing things that aren't right. We have the poor that is being oppressed. We have a world that has gone amok. We have people that are afraid of terror. We have people that are afraid of being afraid. Should we not be praying for a global outreach? That it's Ramadan, or Ramazan, as I've been corrected in saying. There's a missionary in Afghanistan. It's difficult right now this time of year because, you know, Muslims are fasting. Now, they party like animals when the sun goes down. And so everything changes when the sun goes down and before the sun comes up. When the sun comes up, some are so devout they won't even swallow their own spit. They'll spit on the ground so that they don't drink anything or take anything and truly have a fast. Do you realize how difficult that is for American missionaries in those countries going through that right now? We probably don't even give it much of a thought. You see, we need to get a global picture on what God is doing around the world and the evil that is present around the world so that we pray, God, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, thank you for the promise that one day the things that are done on earth will be done like those things in heaven. And we pray for your soon return, for the establishment of your kingdom on earth, for the establishment of living with you eternally. And so we look forward to you coming, alleviating all of these problems, and living under the joy and the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus and God our Father, who is our Savior. Amen. God bless.